In 1787, 55 men met in Philadelphia. They ended up producing the U.S. Constitution. How many of those men were professing Christians? According to the research of the late Dr. M.E. Bradford of the University of Dallas, at least 52 of them were Christians in good standing with Trinitarian churches. We're going to learn a lot more about this with Dr. Peter Lilback, who is the founder and president of Providence Forum. He's also the co-author of the book called George Washington's Sacred Fire. I had the privilege of co-writing that with Dr. Lilback. And this is Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb. And Dr. Lilback, it's so great to have you back on the program. Thank you.
It's always a joy. Thank you so much. And it's a pleasure to share this dialogue with all your listeners.
Okay. Of the 55 men that met in Philadelphia, the Constitutional Convention, some people have almost, for example, two writers from Cornell University wrote a book without any footnotes, and it's called The Godless Constitution. And the idea was, well, these were godless men, and they expected America to be godless. And that's just nonsense, but let's hear your thoughts on that.
Well, the first argument is an argument from silence. It says, can you find the word God? If you can't, it means that they didn't want God there. Now, that is a non sequitur, because there is a purpose for every document, and there's a historical context for every document. And you have to ask yourself, does that argument follow? And the answer is no. As you've already noted in another discussion we've had, the last words of the original Constitution actually say, in the year of our Lord, 1787. And as you think about that, it's the first person plural pronoun, our. They're talking about themselves, the framers of the Constitution. And they identify their work not as the, let's say, the 11th year of the American experiment. No, they date themselves in the great kingdom of their Lord, Jesus Christ, 1787. That goes back to the birth of Christ and the Christian influence. And they could have said in the year 1787. They could have said in the year of the Lord and not said our. But they put the double emphasis on both the name of the Lord and also the possessive pronoun. So they were not wanting to be godless. They actually concluded with the one who in that day particularly would have been viewed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is fully God and fully man in one person. So I think that's remarkable. Secondly, we can look at the great document and say, what did they produce? We knew it was a compromise document right from the beginning. Not everybody believed in everything that was being put in, and they had to hammer out one compromise after another. But notice some of the things that made it through all of that dialogue. One of them is that they made sure that the president had Sunday off. When the pocket veto is given, he has 10 days to sign a law, and if he doesn't sign it, it's not a law. It says Sunday's accepted. The president never has to count Sunday as a work day. He is constitutionally protected. Why not Saturday? Why not Friday? Why not Monday? Because Sunday was viewed as the day of the Christian Sabbath. That was something that was well understood, both in New England and throughout the colonies and then the early American states. Another evidence of the Christian faith is seen in the fact that when the oath of office is being developed, it says that one will swear or affirm. It's interesting that it uses those two words, because Christian theology, interpreting the Sermon on the Mount, has to make a difference in their minds. Can we take an oath as Christians, or must we never take an oath? Can we swear? Can we not swear? What are the difference between them? But basically, the theology that was put forward in the Constitution allowed a classic Protestant and someone like a Quaker or an Anabaptist to actually enter into office and not be prohibited by the need to take a statement. They were protecting their conscience. That is a reflection of a Christian culture. But probably the most dramatic expression of the Christian faith that is there is the continual, strenuous separation of powers and enumeration of powers. The Christian worldview insists that while men are made in the image of God, They are fallen and broken, and every one of us struggle with temptation and reality of sin in our lives, and it becomes most evident when we are given power. And so our founders, knowing human nature and knowing the history of government, and even knowing their own backgrounds, trying to put together the Articles of Confederation, they said, we must separate power and check power with power and limit power by identifying what the government can do and what it's limited from doing. Why did they do all that? Because they believed in what was called political depravity. Now, that comes right out of James Madison's minutes. There's a wonderful scene where the big states and the small states are debating with each other about how much power should be given to a state that has more people. They say, well, big states should have more votes. We should have more representatives. The littler states said, that's not fair. You'll always outvote us. The big states said, don't worry. We'll always take care of you. The little states said, we don't trust you. We believe in political depravity. You'll always look out for yourselves. We'd rather have a despot rule us than to have such an arrangement. Wow. In other words, they recognize the reality of sin. Mm-hmm. That's a foundational truth of Christianity. Liberalism as a worldview that says that man is basically good does not understand that, but our founders did because they took the Christian faith seriously. They saw sin as a reality, and they had to account for it. There are many other examples of the constitutional experience that shows the Christian presence. Perhaps the amendment that we see first in the Bill of Rights is significant. One of the greatest concerns the Christian leaders have had from the Protestant era on is to make sure that there is no magistrate that forces you to believe what you think is wrong, that there's no church authority that will force you to believe something inconsistent with what you believe you see in the Bible. And so that First Amendment, and I understand there were some 12 or 16 iterations trying to get the words right, many of them having the word conscience in it. But we know it today as Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It recognized the importance of each member in that society having the freedom to be able to exercise their conscience, and the government was restricted from that. Why was that important? Because they looked at Jesus, and Thomas Jefferson will actually write this and say the founder of our religion did not put the sword into anyone's hand to make people believe. Rather, he gave us the power of his word and of preaching and teaching to persuade people to our faith. That principle of protecting the conscience and letting it be by persuasion and communication is actually a reflection of how Jesus brought his kingdom. He had no sword. He was dealing with the powers of the Jewish magistrates in the church or synagogue and Rome and all of its power. And all he had was the word, and that said, that's what we need to have when it comes to religious issues. And then finally, and I know this is a long conversation, but I think it's a beautiful thing to remember what our founder, George Washington, said. He's now the first president elected under the Constitution. As you said, there's so many men in the Christian background that are already vital members and believing. He's thinking about writing to the first Congress based upon this work that they've done. He had presided at the Constitutional Convention, and he says these words, "The blessed religion revealed in the Word of God will remain an eternal and awful monument to prove that the best institutions may be abused by human depravity and that they may even in some instances be made subservient to the vilest of purposes." He's writing in the context of what will be the future of this Constitution. If you listen carefully to what he said, I'm going to explain the future of the Constitution in light of what we read in the Bible. The blessed religion, Christianity, revealed in the Word of God. In other words, he said, we'd never know this unless God revealed it in his Word. These words were something no deist would ever use. These are words of a Bible-believing Christian, that the Bible is God's Word, not just the human document. It's something we could never figure out on our own. God had to give it to us. So Washington is saying, I'm a Christian. We're Christians. And this Bible that we have is from God, and it will remain an eternal. In other words, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word is here forever. It is an awful monument. It's one that makes us have awe. We come to the Bible and recognize it's majestic and transcendent, and it's a monument. It gives us insight to prove that the best institutions, that is, our new Constitution has set up the presidency and the Congress and the judiciary, the best institutions, that would be the governorship of Israel, their judicial courts, their whole history. That the Bible shows that these great institutions may be abused by human depravity, that human beings can fall from a place of honor and goodness because of their inherent sin and do something corrupting. In fact, they may even in some instances use these good things and make them subservient to the vilest of purposes. You might ask the question, where does our blessed religion show that something intended for good has been corrupted and used for vile purpose? As I've speculated, it seems Washington is saying, take a look at the court of Israel, the high priest, the one who spoke for God to Israel, who turned his court into a place where the Messiah was unjustly condemned and given over to crucify, to be crucified. So what we see there then is Washington's words is the same spirit that runs in the founders, the framers, who said we cannot trust each other with power, we have to check and balance it. So I look at all of that, and I would put the two great documents together, the Declaration and the Constitution. The Declaration proclaims the worldview on which the founders are working. It's theism with a sense of the Christian majesty of the great judge, the supreme judge of Christ. And then they order that freedom by the working out of how will we live this whole system. And as you go through that relationship, they are saying, this theistic world that we've defined, this is how we're going to order it in light of the fact that we're sinful men that must give an account. I finish up. Often we overlook the power of the preamble of the Constitution. When you look at those words, I would challenge anyone to take a time and go through each of the phrases that begins with we the people. And you'll see that each of those elements, those virtues, their purposes, whether it's the common good or tranquility, or all the blessings of liberty, they all reflect biblical values, every one of them. And then finally, and I'm finally done with my beginning of a whole discussion of what we could do, let us never forget that when we use the word federal to describe our Constitution, federal Constitution, we're actually using the Greek word, the Latin word for covenant. It's fidus. Put it in the plural, it's federa. Put an L on it, it becomes an English adjective, federal. We have a covenantal government. Where did they get the idea of covenanting and establishing government? Well, it comes right out of the Bible. God established his people with a covenant and gave them the rules. The people who were kings and subject to the kings, they made a covenant between each other. When that covenant was violated, when it was broken, they stood for their rights because they had rights as citizens under the covenant. And so the idea of a covenant that limits government reflects the very biblical book that they had learned to read from and to think about the world from. The idea is simply this. If God, who's absolutely perfect, chose to reveal his specific will, limit his actions by his own word, put it all in writing, and he's absolutely good, a fortiori, how much more we need to do the same thing with fallen, depraved, broken human beings. We need to limit their power, put it in writing, put it in a covenantal relationship, and hold them accountable because of what Washington calls human depravity, what our founder said in the Constitutional Convention, political depravity. Christianity is woven into the very fabric of the Constitution, and it makes no sense without reading the Declaration and the Constitution as the worldview of freedom that now is being ordered in light of that very same principle, that we need to deal with tyranny by a principle of justice and accountability. And that's a biblical perspective on power.
And we're out of time, but thank you so much. In fact, just one quickie. James Madison, the often called the father of the Constitution, but he's certainly a key architect of the Constitution, said, all men, having power ought not to be trusted. ProvidenceForum.org for more information. Thank you, Dr. Lilbeck. Always a pleasure.
Thank you, Jerry. It's always great to be with you.